In the Gospel of Matthew, we read about a very unique event in the life of Jesus. Jesus had 12 disciples, but there were three, Peter, James, and John, that he really focused on. And he often took them aside, and I don't know what the other disciples thought, like, hey, how come those guys always get to go with Jesus? And, you know, who knows what was going on there, but he took Peter, James, and John, we find, up on a mountaintop. And on that mountaintop, Jesus was transfigured. And they got to see the glory of Jesus Christ. They got to see Christ as he would be right now if you could see him seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And it was just a tremendous experience. And they saw Moses and Elijah there talking with Jesus. Now, Peter and the other two are on the mountaintop with Jesus. And Peter, who is always the spokesman and sometimes described as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, says this, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I believe Peter was saying something like this. Lord, it is really great up here. I know what it's like down there. I know about all the people, and I know about all the suffering, and I know about all the difficulty. But up here on the mountaintop, this is great. Can we just kind of hang out here for a while? Can we build these little booths, these little shelters, and stay here on the top of the mountain? And then the Bible says this. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Peter, James, and John were on their faces. They were terrified. They're flat out before God at this point. And Jesus says to them, get up, do not be afraid. And Matthew records when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, the very next thing that happens is Jesus says, we're going, let's go down the mountainside. And they meet a man whose son had seizures. This son would throw himself in the fire, throw himself in the water. And this father is pleading for help from Jesus. Jesus Christ was not about to consent to their proposal to build shelters, to camp out there on the mountaintop. There's a whole lot of work to be done. And so they had to leave the mountaintop. Now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks as we've been studying Ephesians, you might feel a little bit like Peter must have felt in a few minutes, because this morning we've come to a transition in our study in the book of Ephesians. And in a sense, it's going to be a little like having to walk down off the mountain. It's going to be a little bit like having to come back into the reality of life and the things of life here. We've just finished describing all these fantastic spiritual blessings which we have in Christ. Three chapters talking about, hey, we've been raised up to the heavenlies with Christ, and we have all this fullness of God and these great prayers of the Apostle Paul for the church there at Ephesus. You get to the end of chapter 3, strengthened with God's might. By faith, we're able to apprehend the dimensions of the love of Christ. We're filled with all the fullness of God. And now we're going to begin chapter 4. And as you get to chapter 4, what you're going to find is we're going to be challenged to take all of that we have and all that we are and live it out in our life. And Ephesians is going to turn from what God has done to what we need to do. And from kind of lofty theology, which is very important, to the practical application of that theology. You're always led down the mountainside of life, and it's important, though, I believe. Absolutely crucial. Jesus had a plan and a purpose for taking Peter, James, and John up there that was going to impact them the rest of their life as they lived out, as he would leave, and they would carry out ministry. And it's absolutely crucial that we understand what's up there. We understand our blessings. We understand the whole aspect of what we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the way the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle of Christ, who wrote Ephesians, a letter to a church at Ephesus, that's the way he handled all his letters. He gave the doctrine, he gave the mountaintop, he gave the position in Christ, he gave all these blessings, and then he always followed in the second half of the book when he wrote to a church with, okay, here's what you need to do now. Here's how you're to apply this. Now, there are some people who say, we don't want to hear about Bible doctrine. We don't want to hear doctrine. That sounds so stuffy, and doctrine divides people, and doctrine is the reason why we have splits and denominations and all of these kind of things. We just want to know about Jesus. We don't need doctrine. Then there are other people who go the opposite direction, and they say, let's dig into the Bible and let's debate all these truths and let's know them and let's discuss them and let's argue about them. But they don't seem to see any correlation between the Bible that they're studying and their life. And both of those people are on the wrong ends of the spectrum here. And what we're going to do here is try to bring those two together as we begin chapter 4, and we're going to see how we're to live in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It is page 1039, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you in the service. Page 1039, Ephesians chapter 4. The first thing we're going to see is this, that we're to live in a way that is worthy of our calling. We are to live in a way that is worthy of our calling. Verse 1 says, I therefore, this is Paul writing, the prisoner of the Lord, happens to be sitting in a Roman jail cell, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, sometimes you hear people say, well, you know what? You can make the Bible say anything you want. You ever have people, you know, you're trying to talk to them about the Bible. You say, you make the Bible say anything you want. That is true. If you take things out of context, if you don't use the most basic rules of interpretation, you can try to pick and choose and make the Bible say what you want to say. But if you follow out very basic rules of interpretation, taking things in context and finding out what words mean and so forth, we can understand what the Bible has to say. And one of the ways we do that, one of these methods of interpretation, is to look for key words in a passage. And key words are words that kind of stand out that you realize are very significant, that are going to impact what this is saying, and we define them and we understand them so that we can apply the passage. Now, sometimes you'll be in a narrative section, like if you're in the Old Testament and you're reading a story of an event that takes place, there might be one or two key words in a couple of chapters. And then you get to other places, like the fourth chapter in Ephesians and verse 1, and it's a verse that's just like got one key word right after another. In fact, as I go through here, I see six that are crucial to the understanding of the meaning of the verse. I'd just like to run through these, but to highlight them. The first one is the word therefore. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, preached a series years and years and years on the book of Ephesians. He preached a whole message on the word therefore in chapter 4 and verse 1. I will not do that to you today, okay? But the word therefore means because of. It means on account of. And that's really important to realize because that's tying the first three chapters with the last three chapters. That's tying belief and how we live together. And he's saying on the basis of this and on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done, it's like he's taken us by the hand and he's saying, OK, we've been on the mountaintop. Now let's go down and apply this to life. And he leads us down. Now, the next key word in verse 1 is the word prisoner. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. He's in jail for preaching. He is there not because he did something wrong. He's doing the right thing. And yet he's been thrown in jail unjustly. And he is actually at the subject to the whims of one of the most wicked, perverse men that ever lived, Nero. We'll read about his life and you'll just shudder about the things that he did. But the thing that makes this word prisoner so significant is Paul's right in the thick of battle. And that's significant because he is not sitting at a desk in an air-conditioned office with his feet propped up saying, hey, you guys down there, you know, down there off the mountaintop, you live for God. You do what God says. It's like he's right there in the middle of it. And God's about to use Paul to challenge us in some areas that I think are tough areas. These are areas that every one of us struggle in and every one of us have difficulty in, whether it's the first century or 21st century. But when we see Paul in prison for his faith, we can say, you know what? That's the kind of guy that can challenge me. He's earned the right to say this to me. Because we look at Paul and we say, you know, you're living a day by day commitment to Jesus Christ. And you got thrown in prison through no fault of your own, and you may not even get out alive, and you're not complaining, and you're not moaning and groaning, and you're not saying, where is God? You're saying, I know God's got a plan, and God's going to work it out, and whatever happens, I'm okay, because I'm in God's hands. And Paul, you're a prisoner of the Lord, but you haven't lost heart. And if anybody has earned the right to exhort me, it's you. So that's a really interesting phrase that he uses. I am a prisoner of the Lord. Rome may think they have me here, but I'm actually a prisoner of the Lord. The third word that stands out is the word beseech. Because of the blessings of God, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, that's important because he doesn't say, I command you. I'm giving you orders right now. The law did that in the Old Testament. The law of Moses said, do this, 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 this. If you don't, bang, this is what's going to happen. There was orders and there was commands. But what Paul does is he preaches grace and he's using God's goodness and God's blessings and God's compassion to draw people into serving God. So he's saying, people, I beseech you, I beg of you that you act in a certain way. Now, what's he calling us to? What's he urging us to? That's the next key word. The word we need to understand is the word walk. The Greek word that Paul would have written as he wrote the original is peripateo. Peri means around. Periscope, perimeter, things like that have to do with around. A lot of words with that peri preposition in them. Pateo has to do with walking, moving, taking steps. And so what this literally means is to walk around, which is why it's translated walk. But what it means is to walk through life. This is the way you live. This is your walk. And so this is how we live. The fifth key word is the word worthy. We're to walk in a worthy manner, to be worthy of the calling with which we are called. And the word that's translated worthy, axios, literally means to bring the beam in a balance scale up to balance so that it's level. Now, a balance scale, of course, is a scale that has a beam across the top, and hanging from that beam are two methods of holding stuff. And if you're, in the ancient times, you used this as a scale. Somebody came to your shop, they wanted to buy a pound of wheat or something like that. You would put a pound weight on one side, then you put the wheat on the other side until it levels out, until there's a balance there. And our life, our daily walk, is to be equivalent to something. There's to be a balance in our life, and here's what it's to be equivalent to, and that is our sixth term, and that is the calling with which we are called. So what is the calling with which we are called? I believe it's been talked about all through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it has to do with holiness and righteousness and forgiveness and redemption. It's all wrapped around our spiritual blessings. Our calling is to be, as we've said, Ephesians says, seated in the heavenlies with Christ in the mind of God. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're already there. And what verse 1 is an urgent appeal. And this is given to people who have trusted Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, that they bring their everyday living in line with their high calling. That if we're children of the King, we would live like children of the King. That our practice and position might line up. Now, the key verse in Ephesians is back in chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, God is bringing all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the whole book, really. And so when he's talking about a worthy walk here and living up to who we are, the end result is about unity. That's the focus of the book. The overall theme of the book is unity. When you get to chapter 4 and verse 3, we're going to see that unity is at the forefront of the priorities. And so Paul's appeal in verse 1 is a worthy walk. God's calling us to unity. Now, there's a challenge in verse 3. We'll get back to verse 2 in a few minutes, but we're going to skip down to verse 3 and move down first. Verse 2 is going to be quite challenging when we get back to it, and you'll see why. But verse 3 says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So keep your daily walk as a Christian in balance with your calling by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, as we saw before, in forming what we call the church, the body of Christ, God took people that were as different as night and day, as isolated from each other as could be. He took those who were Jews and he took those who were non-Jews. The Jews called Gentiles dogs. The Gentiles all kinds of names for Jews, and some of them weren't too nice. They didn't like each other. But he brought them together as they placed their faith in Christ and said they're one entity in the church. That's been the dominant theme of the first three chapters. But how does that work out in everyday life? Because apparently in Ephesus, there was a continuing rift. You know, you don't have people who for centuries were kind of antagonistic against each other being brought together and everybody just is automatically, hey, I love you and, you know, everything's great here. And this is the kind of thing that leads to church splits and all kinds of things. Before you know it, you know, there was a church at Ephesus. If things would have just kept going on the way they were, there would have been two churches at Ephesus. There would have been the first messianic congregation in Ephesus, and there would have been the first, whatever, church of the nations, church of the Gentiles or something. You can see how quickly this would happen. And this is the nitty-gritty of life. Whether we're talking about a racial divide, whether we're talking about a cultural divide, whether we're talking about fighting and bickering and unforgiving Christians, unity is the heart of the Christian message. Unity is to be the heart of what God has for his church. Now, William MacDonald writes this. He said, there's enough of the flesh in every one of us to wreck any local church or work of God. And man, that happens, doesn't it? We probably, many of us have seen it in effect and seen situations where that's happened. But you just, it's nothing new. It's not like we do this and people didn't do this all down through the ages. I mean, you start going to these church epistles and Paul writes to the Corinthians and he said, some of you guys are following after this person and some of you are following after that person and there's rifts in your church. He said, some of you are suing each other in court. He said, you know, when you get together to take communion and you have this kind of potluck thing of the Lord, this love feast along with the Lord's table, the rich are over here getting stuffed and the poor are over here with nothing to eat. I mean, that's right there, first century. It started, you know, stuff they needed to deal with right away. Here in Ephesians, you got this rift between Jews and Gentiles. In the book of Philippians, he has to write a name to women. How'd you like to have your name memorialized for all eternity because you were fighting with somebody else and you get your name in the Bible for that? These two women are fighting and it's such a big deal. He's got to write. I mean, it's impacting the whole church. So this is so practical for us. Our society is becoming more and more fragmented. And what our society desperately needs is a model of true unity and true stability. And where's that going to come from? How is that going to happen? It's only going to happen through God's working. Now, our world may have no idea where to look, you know, for a society that builds bridges instead of barriers and wants to serve instead of take, but whatever. That's what God intends for his church to be. Now, notice a couple of things about this unity, according to verse 3. We're to keep the unity. It's not something we can manufacture. It's not something that we're going to create. The Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, has already created it. This is how he's done it. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free." Slavery was a big issue during that time, of course. Romans enslaved so many people. So he said, "Whoever we are, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so the Bible tells us that the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit baptizes us into this body of Christ. Christ is the head. We're the body. And God says, he's not saying create unity now, force some kind of unity. He's saying you need to keep the unity that's already there. You need to maintain it. And there's a real sense of urgency here because he's saying, I beseech you. See, I plead with you that this happens. But then he says, I beseech you that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring doesn't sound very urgent, does it? In fact, Webster gives the definition of to try or attempt. Okay, I made a try there and, you know, it didn't seem to work out, so I'll just give up. The original Greek that Paul was writing in had the word spodazo. It means to push on with something, to be zealous. It's often translated as to be zealous. It means to give yourself wholeheartedly to something. So he wasn't saying, hey, give it the old college try, and if it doesn't work out, you know, just keep going in life. He says, you need to put yourself into this. This needs to be high priority. And we're to keep this unity. The word for keep is a Greek term that meant to guard. The noun form means a prisoner or a prison guard. So we're to zealously, diligently guard the unity of the Holy Spirit that he has produced in the church. Now, you may look around at Christianity and say, what unity? Where is it? I don't see it. Where's the unity? Now in verses 4 through 6, he's going to give us, this is the basis for the unity. This is the kind of unity that the Bible is talking about. And in our day and age, there's a tremendous push to try to unify organizations, denominations, and it's interesting. This is what God says when he's talking about unity, and he's very specific here. It's not an organization. It's based on truth. Now, yesterday, Saturday, in South Hall in the UK, there was what was called the Festival of Festivals at the Denobly Interfaith Center. And something kind of interesting happened this year. There was a lot of things that kind of came together at one time. This past year, the Hindu and Sikh festivals of lights, the Muslim feast, which ends Ramadan, the Jewish observance of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of All Saints that the Catholic Church and others celebrates, the Baha'is, commemoration of the birth of Baha'u'llah, the founder of Baha'ism, the Jain celebration of the Nirvana of Mahavira, all take place within a month of each other. So there's all these major feasts and holidays going along with these religions that all took place. So they said, hey, we ought to all get together here and we ought to have a celebration and a recognition of all of these. And so they said they celebrated these festivals with, quote, quiet prayer and the sharing of food. Now, in a democracy, one of the foundational principles is freedom of religion. All of those people, it doesn't matter if you're Baha'i or whatever you are, you have the right to worship. And you have the right to worship as you please. And certainly that's something that we all recognize. But I wonder, how do Catholics who believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God and Lord of heaven and earth get together and pray with Hindus and Muslims and Baha'is who say that he wasn't Lord of heaven and earth? That he wasn't the Son of God? I mean, those two things don't fit together, do they? The only way that happens is if you say, well, you know, all this true stuff in the Bible, we're just going to kind of throw that out. Let's go to the lowest common denominator. What's that? Well, maybe there's a God, whoever he or she might be, and, you know, that's about it. That's what you have to come to. World Council of Churches on the forefront of trying to bring churches and faiths under one banner. That would be commendable if it was the banner of God and the banner of this unity that we're going to read about in these coming verses. But, you know, all down through church history, there have been people who put their lives on the line. There are people who have given up their lives, including the man who wrote Ephesians, Paul, who was beheaded for his faith eventually. But think about all the people who have been thrown to the lions, all the people who have suffered, all the people who suffer in our century, the people in Darfur, the people in North Korea in prisons, the people in China in prisons, all over the world. What would believers who are willing to sacrifice their very lives for their faith think about throwing out the faith? That would be a problem for them, wouldn't it? That would be union without unity. Well, Paul doesn't ask for anything ecumenical. Instead, he goes to the heart of what the foundation is for unity. So we're to live in a way that's worthy of our calling. Second of all, we're to live in a way that reflects the truth. Our life has to be based on truth. So verse 4 says this, there is one body. This is the body of Christ. This is the body with Christ at the head that we are placed into as we trust in Christ. When we come to the place in our spiritual lives where we realize we have sinned against the God of the universe, that we're in big trouble, that we're facing an eternal hell. And then we realize that Jesus Christ gave his life so that we could be forgiven, that God himself came into this world, took on human flesh, and gave himself for our very forgiveness of the sins that we committed against him, that were an offense to him. And we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We're forgiven and we're placed into the body of Christ. We're all to be part of a local church congregation, but that local church is to be a reflection of the one body, the body of Christ. But when you start getting into sex and parties and all of this, it just destroys that outworking of the truth. And someday when Christ returns, there won't be those man-made divisions. So there's one body. He says there is one Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit who not only places us into Christ, but indwells us and indwells his church. And then he says there's one hope, just as you were called, and one hope. Every person who has put their trust in Jesus Christ shares in one hope. There is a confidence that we have that someday our blessed hope will be the return of Jesus Christ, that we'll be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We have that commonality in that hope. One day we'll be made like Christ. Verse 5, it says there is one Lord. The Lord, who is head of the church, according to the Bible now, we're basing this on what Scripture says, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Baha'u'llah. It's not, a Brahmin or something like that. What's really interesting is, though, boy, Paul couldn't stay away from doctrine long, could he? It's like he was doing all that doctrine stuff in the first three chapters. And he says, okay, let's make it practical, and this is the way you got to live. Whoops, we're slipping right back into that because it's so foundational and it's so important. There might be a lot of things that individuals and people that worship as Lord on this earth, but for us, there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. There might be a lot of different Jesuses around because people like to make up a God that would suit them. But there's one Jesus Christ. There's one Lord. Beyond that, he says there's one faith. It's really getting narrow here, isn't it? You know, people say, I don't like the Bible because it's so narrow. They're absolutely right. It is so narrow. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you got to do something with this Bible. You can't like play the fence here and say, well, it's a good, and there's some things I like and things I don't like. You either have to take it or leave it. See? There is a faith that was once delivered to the saints. Christians may differ in some matters of interpretation, and hey, we're going to have some debates about these guys do things this way and we do it that way, but all true Christians agree on the faith, the fundamentals of the faith. And to depart from the faith is to bring about this unity within the body of Christ. Then he says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Some people think that means baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's already talked about the Holy Spirit. I think he means water baptism. And what he's saying is this. You know, guys, when we put them in the tank, we don't say, these people are Jews, so we do it this way. And these people are non-Jews, and we do it that way. And these people are from Ethiopia, and these people are from Persia, so we're going to do it all these different ways. He said, it's always the same way. And the fact that we do it the same way is a testimony to the fact that there is unity and oneness in Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, it says, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So every believer in Jesus Christ recognizes one God the Father who is sovereign, he is over all, he is powerful, he is working through all, and he indwells, he is in all. Now, Paul has used the word one 7 times in 3 verses. I think it's like a main point that he wants to get across, that it's important. And see, what he's saying, this is the unity that we're to preserve. And it's not a matter of us just chucking out all doctrine and everything else until we get down to the common denominator that everybody can agree on. It's unity that is produced by the Holy Spirit that we're to guard in our walk and our calling or to be in balance. And when there's bitterness in our life, and when there is fighting, and when there is antagonism, and when there is contention in a church, in a family, in a community, in churches in a community, we have failed to keep the unity. Positionally, God says it's there, but we have failed to keep that unity. And we're to be eager, we're to be diligently striving to keep unity, because in the mind of God, there's one people joined in one body through one faith in one Lord. But in everyday practice, not only are some Christians not striving for unity with one another, they're just plain old striving with one another. And there's a lot of people out there who are judgmental, who are critical in the name of Jesus Christ. And God is calling us to be merciful and gracious to one another, to stand for truth. We're not giving up on truth, but to be merciful and gracious. And, you know, I believe so many times the world look around us looks, the culture around us looks, and they see Christians, and they get this view of Christians. We're judgmental, we're harsh, we're out there, you know, we're going to fight against gay marriage, and we're going to fight against abortion. And certainly these are issues that get politicized, and we need to certainly respond to. But so many times the culture around us, I believe the people in those situations, in the gay community, in the you know, National Organization for Women, these people, they think we hate them. Because they see some person on the news yelling and screaming or something like that. And the news people love that, because let's get a little hostility going here. And yet we need to be expressing the characteristics that we're going to see in verse 2 when we get there, so that we can demonstrate the truth of God to people. So let's go back to verse 2. And we'll close with this list of essential attitudes. There's four of them. Talk about being pulled off the mountaintop. I guarantee you, if you're honest, you're going to say, you know, Ed, these are areas that are not easy for me. These are areas that I struggle with and I stumble at times. And yet here's where God wants us to go. Here's where all the awesomeness of God and what he's done for us that we saw in the first three chapters comes into play. You have to know all that first. But here's the application. Verse 2. He says, I want you to do this as you're balancing out your beam here. If you're living this worthy life to live up to your calling, I want you to do it, first of all, with all lowliness. Not a little bit of lowliness. With all lowliness. Now, this is the word that James uses when he said God gives grace to the humble. It's the word that Jesus used when he said, I'm meek and lowly of heart. This is a quality of Jesus. Now, you know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said the gospel to the Greek world was foolishness. And it was a bunch of Greeks at Ephesus. Maybe that's why Paul mentions this one first in the list. But you know what they thought? They thought that humility was a vice, not a virtue. They thought if you were humble, you didn't have self-respect. How could a person be humble and be a person who was the kind of, you should be proud, not humble. And God is saying just the opposite. Real humility takes a lot of strength. It's not a weakness. It takes tremendous strength to be humble. It takes tremendous strength to put others before yourself. And so he says, I want you to approach this with all lowliness. He says, second of all, and gentleness. Numbers 12:3 says Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. How do you think of Moses? I think of him like Charlton Heston. Is that the way you think of him? Yeah, we can't help it, right? He's got his hair going back and, you know, his eyes are flaming and he's going to hit on you with those Ten Commandments or whatever as he preaches to the people. Well, you know, I don't doubt that Moses was that kind of guy. He had to be, right? I mean, he lived in a desert for 40 years with these people who he's leading them. They're complaining about everything. There's a constant turmoil going on. He had to be a pretty tough old guy. And he was getting up there in years at that point to be able to lead those people. But you know what's interesting? The Bible says he's meek. And I believe meekness was his strength under the control of God. And once in a while he slipped. And once in a while he'd hit a rock or do something he wasn't supposed to do. But you know, overall, for all of those years, he led in meekness. And that means this. It means he was obedient to God. And it means he had authority and he was supposed to lead people. But he wasn't about manipulating people. And he wasn't there to get his own way. And he wasn't there to force people to do what he wanted them to do. He was going to lead them. And that's what meekness is about. And that's what gentleness is about. That, again, takes tremendous strength to say, I want to lead and nurture people to go God's way. The third attitude is long-suffering. The original word that's used there means slow-burning. for long suffering. What do we say about a person who gets angry real quick? We say that guy's got a short fuse, right? So we say a person who gets angry real quick is fast burning. The culture in that day talked about patience being slow burning, like you had a long fuse. It means an even disposition, even when you've been provoked. Of course, none of us have a problem with that, right? I told you, this was walking off the mountaintop, and this is the real stuff of life. And these are places where we all have difficulty in our life. And then the fourth one is bearing with one another in love. Making allowances for people's faults and weaknesses and failures. And it means realizing people are different. And that doesn't mean I just kind of maintain this, outward kind of thing where I'm tolerant of people, but inside I'm kind of boiling with rage at them because they offended me or whatever it happens to be. It's a different kind of attitude. It means bearing with people in truth, in love. You know what mission agencies say is one of the biggest problems that many missionaries wrestle with on the mission field? It's not the climate, it's not the language, it's not the food and the culture. Those are all hard for people. But it's getting along with other missionaries. That's one of the biggest problems that you have to deal with. Someone asked Gandhi, what was the biggest hindrance to Christianity in India? And his famous answer was Christians. That was a big part of the problem. And that's true, isn't it? It's the heart of the problem for most of us. And so many times we enter into these things where we're not applying these things. So you got Christian husbands and wives who don't know what it means to bear with one another in love. And what's happening? There's conflict constantly within the home. Sometimes church members have very little understanding of lowliness and meekness. And so here they are, and we're coming here to worship God, and we're going to sing the songs, and yet let somebody look cross-eyed at me, or I didn't get that recognition for that, or whatever it is that kind of pushes our button, and we're going to respond and react. Sometimes pastors try to lead their churches with pride and arrogance, and hey, it's all about me, instead of it being all about God and humble submission to Christ. And all the while, the truth of the unity of the Spirit is buried under this avalanche of self-centeredness. So what's the solution to this? You can't make yourself humble, right? You can't produce these things within your life yourself. So what's the solution? It's interesting. Galatians 5 said these are all the product of the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. And as we realize who we are and how we fit into the plan of God for the ages and grasp and apprehend our riches and the love of Christ in all its fullness, we're drawn to God. We're drawn to this yieldedness of the Holy Spirit within our life and how we need to be subject to God and how we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it means we have to continually learn the Bible. It means we have to have an attitude of worship. But God wants to control our life for good. His Spirit will be producing God's characteristics in our life. Are you yielded to the Holy Spirit today? Are you guarding God's unity through meekness and patience and gentleness? How's your balance beam this morning? A little off this morning maybe on the balance beam. Are you walking worthy of the calling? It's a high calling, isn't it? Are you walking worthy of the calling with which you were called? Let's pray. God in heaven, what a privilege it is to know you, but what a challenge it is. As we want to grow in grace and we want to become more like Christ, we want to have you control our lives. And it seems like we keep getting in the way many times. God, how important it is that we continually turn our eyes, we continually look to Jesus Christ. How important it is that we walk out the door in the morning and say, I am worshiping God today in the things that I do. I'm just going to have an attitude of worship and a focus of worship. How important it is to confess our sins when we stumble and call them what you call them and call them by biblical names when we sin against you and receive your forgiveness and then apply that grace that you've given us then to other people too around us. And Father, how it must grieve your heart to see those who name your name so many times in such dissension. And Father, we want to stand for truth, but we don't want to be contentious. We want to stand on the realities of what the Bible says, but we want to be able to speak in love to the world and say, but there's a loving God out here. And we stand for Him and we represent Him. And we want to talk a little bit about these issues that are going on instead of sound bites and attacks and all of these type of things that sometimes is produced by our media and so forth. And Father, may we truly love the people around us and care for them. And may we be as gracious to people as you have been to us. That would solve the problem right there. So, Father, how we thank you for the absolute and total indescribable privilege of personally knowing a God who would come to this world and go to a cross to suffer for the sins of the people who sinned against him. How privileged we are to know a God who would say, just there's forgiveness and there is mercy at the cross. Lord, we want your Spirit to control us. We want people here, if there's people here who have not personally put their trust in Christ, that today would be a day when they would say, I don't know this God, but I want to know him, a God that would do that for me. I want to receive his forgiveness. I want to put my trust in him. Thank you, God, that you're available, that you're open, that you're there, and in all things, that you draw us to yourself. Father, may we be not so distracted by our own agenda and so distracted by the stuff that's around us and the people around us, that we would have your heart and we would see things through your eyes and people through your eyes. And I pray for this local church. Lord, help us. Help us in our marriages. Help us in our relationships with people. Help us at work as we deal with the difficult people. Help us with our kids and our parents and people in our family and all of these issues to be able to respond in a way that would be godly. And if we slip, that we'd be honest about it and confess that to the people, but to just grow in grace and express grace to others. And Lord, we know that through that, you will so impact our homes and the people around us and our workplace and our schools, that people will be drawn to Jesus Christ. And we will truly be fulfilling the purpose that we were created for. And that is to bring the fame of God, to pronounce and renown of our God to this world. And we thank you for that privilege in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.